This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. We've hardly scratched the surface on these last truths given by our Lord to these that He loved. As He leaves this upper room, He immediately, if you notice in chapter 18, verse 1, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. And it is here in this garden we have the amazing cinema of the prayers of our Lord with Peter, James, and John, and the arrest of our Lord and the treachery of Judas, and then our Lord is crucified the next day. So this is really our Lord's last real expression to these men. As I noted last week, beginning in chapter 16, and the last question of His disciples, really from verse 31 of chapter 16 through all of chapter 17, it's just the voice of Jesus that is heard as He speaks to, not now His disciples. He speaks to His Father. He speaks to His Father. There were several prayer lessons that our Lord provided His disciples. They began early on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills of Judea, of the Sea of Galilee, where He, in those Beatitudes, taught His disciples to pray. And when you pray, say, He began, "Our Father which art in heaven." At some point in these 3.5 years, the disciples came back to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, said, "Lord, would You teach us to pray as John also taught His disciples?" And He said, again, "When ye pray, pray after this manner, Our Father which art in heaven." I think the greatest prayer lessons of our Lord were not the ones that were given in the formal classroom of education, but were given in the last hours of Jesus' life. It's this lesson in prayer in chapter 17, and I think the greatest lesson when Jesus prays in submission to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but Thine be done." And that's where He takes Peter, James, and John in that last session of prayer. Jesus doesn't just say, "Do what I say." He says, "Do as I've done. Pay attention. Listen to my praying." We're allowed into the Holy of Holies as our Lord enters into prayer to His Father. Notice, if you will, beginning in chapter 17 and verse number 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I've glorified Thee on the earth. I've finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee, for I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all are Thine, and Thine are Mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. Well, I was with them in the world. I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that these might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified to the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. Somebody right there ought to say, hallelujah. Them which shall believe on me through their word. Did you know you were in the prayer? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, I want you to mark some things in your Bible. It's a really simple trip through this passage, though its sophistication and complexity would be deeper than the deepest ocean. But we have just a short time and a limited intellect, and all God's people there can say amen. But I want you to mark in verse number 11 this prepositional phrase in verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world. Maybe you want to circle that expression, in the world, in the world. And then in verse number 6, I want you to mark the little prepositional phrase. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Maybe you want to circle out of the world. Then in verse number 15, I want you to notice this little expression, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Maybe you want to circle those three words, from the evil. Then in verse number 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Maybe you want to circle the expression, through thy truth. And finally, in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The final expression is into the world. Into the world. Now, here's what Jesus did, and here's what he prayed. He said he came into the world to save us out of the world, to keep us from the evil through his truth, that he may send us back into the world. That's what this thing is all about. Jesus Christ came into this world to save us out of this world. But he didn't just take us out of the world. He kept us in the world, and he keeps us from the evil. You say, how does he do that? He keeps us from evil through his truth. And as we are sanctified to him, he sends us into the world to rescue others for the glory of God. I've called this passage the grandest preposition. Not proposition. The grandest preposition. On Flag Day 1954, Congress passed a law which included two words, the shortest of prepositional phrases, and inserted them into the Pledge of Allegiance. The original pledge took root in the late 19th century. In 1891, a man by the name of Francis Bellamy, the son of a Baptist minister, a preacher himself, yea, go the Baptist, accepted a job with a magazine called Youth's Companion. He was put to work in the magazine's promotions department. Bellamy was tasked with creating patriotic programs for school children ahead of the dedication of the Columbian Exposition in October of 1892. Bellamy knew that he would need a salute to the flag. He felt strongly that a pledge should invoke allegiance, especially so soon after the Civil War. His original pledge read thusly, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all." Tweaks came later. In one instance, the words were changed to "the flag of the United States" out of fear that immigrant children would not understand clearly which flag they were meant to be saluting. So they included that phrase. But it was not long before calls to insert "under God" gained momentum. And into the story of the pledge enters the Reverend George Dougherty. Dougherty was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1911. He was brought to the United States in 1950 to become the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, the church that Abraham Lincoln attended. When Lincoln was president, the church held a special Sunday every year to commemorate the birth of our nation's 16th president. Dougherty himself had not heard the Pledge of Allegiance until he heard his young son recite it. Quote, "I came from Scotland where we said, 'God save our gracious queen,' and 'God save our gracious king,'" Dougherty told the Associated Press. "Here was the Pledge of Allegiance, and God wasn't in it at all." Dougherty had previously sermonized about the need to insert "under God" into the pledge. But he found his prime audience in February of 1954 when President Dwight D. Eisenhower attended the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in honor of Lincoln's birthday. The preacher said, I quote, "To omit the words 'under God' in the Pledge of Allegiance is to omit the definitive factor in the American way of life." He felt that "under God" was too broad, was broad enough to include peoples of all faith in our country. But he discounted atheists. Quoting again the preacher, "An atheistic American is a contradiction in terms. If you deny the Christian ethic, you fall short of the American ideal of life." Somebody ought to say amen right there. Calls to "under God" began to be promoted by organizations from sea to shining sea. The week of Dougherty's sermon, bills were introduced in Congress to add the phrase, and Eisenhower signed into law on Flag Day, the birthday of our 16th president, two simple words, one prepositional phrase that has become the battleground of ideologies in America today, and they're the words, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands," say it with me, "one nation under God." Boy, the power of a prepositional phrase. Under God. And I quote Mr. Reagan, who said, "If America ever ceases to be a nation under God, there'll be a nation gone under. Because righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. May we make our God our Lord. And may the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ truly set our nation's captives free." Power of a prepositional phrase. We enter into John 17 and notice these five prepositional phrases that form our understanding of the grandest preposition from the lips of our Lord. The highest ideals, the grandest notions culminate in these five expressions of our Lord. Now, what do we call the prayer Jesus gave twice to his disciples, one in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and the other in Luke chapter 11? We call that the Lord's Prayer. Can we all say it together? "And he said, 'When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I had a friend years ago, whose grandson was being married. He was a Baptist, but he married a Catholic girl, and the wedding was going to be in a Catholic church. And at the wedding, at the rehearsal, the priest was quoting the Lord's Prayer. And he gets to the end there. Forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he stopped. And my friend said to her grandson, I noticed that priest didn't finish the Lord's Prayer. And he said, yeah, Grandma, I said the Catholics don't recite that prayer because the church is the kingdom and the power and the glory. They took that off the Lord's Prayer. How many of you knew that? And she said, you tell that priest, if he doesn't finish the Lord's Prayer and the ceremony tomorrow, I'll stand up and I'll finish it for him. Say amen. I'll finish it for him. Wow. But that's called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. And just want to give you some things about the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer, because we really ought to call it the disciples' prayer, because it's an answer to their question, when ye pray, say. That's what Jesus says, when ye pray, say. Or in Luke, he says, when ye pray, pray after this manner or this pattern. So it's not even necessarily a prayer we ought to pray, although I think it's appropriate to say. I think it's right to say. I think it should hang on the walls of your house. I'm not opposed to that. But our prayers ought not to be limited to that prayer, because he gave it as a pattern. Pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the principle of worship. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of our prayers don't begin in worship? They begin in groveling and complaining or confessing. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And No. The way that we enter into the presence of God is taking a moment to glorify Him, to gloat in how awesome our Father is. I mean, to brag on Him and to worship Him. Hallowed be thy name. And then there's the principle of submission. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How much of our praying is about God doing our will rather than us surrendering to His will for our lives? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then Jesus says, once you have taken time to spend time in God's presence and think about how awesome and wonderful He is, then we begin our petitions and surrender ourselves to Him. That's what we should call the disciples' prayer, the disciples' pattern prayer. So let me contrast the disciples' prayer with what we're going to call John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer, because this is Jesus praying for His disciples. So in the first part, the disciples' prayer, He said, when ye pray, say. But here in John 17, He says, when I pray, I say. In the disciples' prayer, it was the prayer of humble priestly prayers of Jesus' followers. But here in John chapter 17, we call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. In the disciples' prayer, the disciples were praying to God. But in John chapter 17, God was praying for them. In the disciples' prayer, Jesus laid down a pattern. But in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, He laid down the power and privileges of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, entered into the heavens. Hear this one. In the disciples' prayer, Jesus took believers from earth to heaven. But in John chapter 17, Jesus brought heaven down to earth and the fellowship of God with men. And finally, in the disciples' prayer, we see the principles of the kingdom. But here in John 17, it features the potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigning in His kingdom. So Jesus here in the upper room, His discourse begins with Him on His hands and knees, washing the disciples' feet. And it ends with Jesus on His hands and knees, praying for His disciples. Notice just very quickly, in the first five verses, Jesus is praying in regards to Himself. In regards to Himself. Notice verse 4, I've glorified Thee on the earth, I finished the work that Thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self for the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Take time to read this awesome passage in light of the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not the first creation of God. Jesus was not the brother of Satan. Jesus did not become God when He became a man. He did not become God when He resurrected. Jesus is God. He's always been God. He will always be God. Notice what He said in verse 24. Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is God. He is God.
Faith prays that his Father may exalt him to that glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his own. He prays for the disciples in the presence of the disciples. Now, just think for a moment about the feelings that these men have. This passage begins with Jesus washing their feet. It begins with him talking about Judas walking out of the room to betray, Peter walking out of the room to deny. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving. The Holy Spirit is coming. I'm going to die, be buried, and resurrected. They are troubled. They are perplexed. Their minds. Where do you feel emotion? Where do you feel emotion? Some people feel it in their chest. How many of you feel it in your chest? Will you raise your hand? Okay. How many of you feel it in your gut? Yeah, that's the Bible idea, right? The bowels of our compassion are turned. We feel it here. And I can't help but think these men are just feeling the weight of all of the changes and transitions that are coming their way. And I will submit to you that the most dangerous times in our lives are times of transition. Transition. And no doubt they're feeling that. And in their presence, Jesus takes them to his Father in earnest prayer. And then finally, in verses 20 through verse 26, Jesus prays for his seed to come. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Did you know that in the upper room, Jesus was praying for you? He was praying for you. Think about this. In the last moments of the life of Jesus Christ, he had you and me on his mind. You say, can you prove that? Well, let's hold our places here. Go to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. Not Esaias. Isaiah. Took me a week to learn that. Isaiah chapter 53. Notice carefully this messianic writing of Isaiah. And by the way, this passage, this classic Bible passage begins with a statement of hopelessness, Brother Jack. It begins with a statement of hopelessness. It begins with the preacher's epithet. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If he was writing in 21st century English, he would say, God, I don't think anybody's listening to me. What difference has my preaching made? Who hath believed our report? And then he leaves that despair behind and he lifts up Jesus. Oh, can I just tell you, when you feel desperate, when you feel hopeless, just lift up the Lord Jesus. Just think of the Lord Jesus. There's enough to discourage us and defeat us and frustrate us in our Christian lives. Brother, let's just leave all that behind and look to Jesus. Amen. He looks to Jesus. And notice what he sees. Isaiah chapter 53. Notice very carefully. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Think for a moment, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Brother, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Oh, let me tell you, what brought joy in that moment of agony? What brought hope in that moment of hopelessness? Because keep in mind, what have we learned from Isaiah 17? We've learned that Jesus had perfect fellowship with his Father from the foundation of the world. Before the world was made, the Father and Son were in unity, in will, in passion, in heart, and love, and holiness, perfectly together, perfectly satisfied in their relationship. But when Jesus left heaven's glory behind, he laid aside that glory. He took on flesh. He became a man. And he took your sin and my sin upon his shoulders. And in those hours where God turned out the natural light and God met the consequences of our sins upon the shoulders of his Son, and Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's one thing that keeps Jesus on the cross, brother. And he saw his seed and he prolonged his days. He saw the glory that awaited him. He saw the glory of those that would accept him. He saw the glory of the work of the missionary, and he was satisfied with the payment he was making for my sin. That's how much Jesus Christ and the Father truly love us as hell-deserving sinners. Hallelujah for Jesus. So,
He's praying for them. Robert Murray McShane wrote these famous words. I've quoted them often. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God exalted, interceding for you and for me? His prayers for you preceded your life this day. Jesus Christ is praying for you. Hallelujah. Can we all say amen? He's praying for us, interceding for us. So here he prays to his Father from his knees. Can you see the awesome person of Jesus in earnest prayer to his Father for his own? I don't know what mental picture you have of that supper where these disciples are gathered together. John is still presumably leaning on Jesus' bosom. Thomas is shaking like a leaf. Peter is troubled because he's told of his treachery. And Jesus is praying for his own in earnestness to his Father. Later that night, he will pray in such intensity. We know medically, if we needed the medical proof for this, that there was such agony and intensity in the life and prayers of our Lord that he had great drops of blood forming upon his brow. If I could hear Christ praying for me, I would not fear a million enemies. But the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He prays to his Father from his knees, but tomorrow's dark Calvary will assure, hear it carefully, tomorrow's dark Calvary will assure all that he will forever intercede for us at the right hand of God exalted, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hey, it may be Friday in your life. The old preacher said Sunday's coming. Man, at that moment where they thought that all hope was lost, when they thought that all hope of a Savior was lost, when they thought that all hopes of a Messiah reigning is lost, brother, it may be the dark Friday or Saturday in your life, but Sunday morning's coming. Resurrection power is coming. God is able to restore those things in our lives. So let me give you the great proposition in these five simple prepositional phrases. Number one, we notice the expression again in verse number 11, in the world. Notice it carefully, in the world, in the world. And now I am no more in the world. Notice that carefully, in the world. Emmanuel came into the world. He entered the arena. He entered the arena. Emmanuel. That's what Isaiah saw, didn't he? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. It means God with us. God with us. Now, what did the Old Testament prophet know? Well, he knew that God was under us. Moses said, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Boy, he knew that God was over us. He knew that God was in heaven, reigning, sitting upon the throne. He knew, in a sense, that God was around us. He'd seen the work of God, and he knew that. But, brother, he never knew that God would be with us. God would be among us. And better yet, the mystery of New Testament Christianity is not that God would be over and under and around and with. He would be in us through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. But he's in the world. John's Gospel is about this expression. John chapter 1, he expresses the eternality of Jesus who has come. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the world. Everybody say, in the world. He came into the world. Into the world. You know, I've been to Israel twice now, and the remarkable thing, and those who have gone with me can testify to this, you land in Tel Aviv, they put you on the tour bus, you don't even know who you are, where you are, what's going on, you're a little bit tired, but you shake yourself, you're standing at Caesarea Philippi, you say, this is nice, you stand on the top of Mount Carmel, you see Elijah, you say, that's nice, they take you to the Sea of Galilee, you say, that's nice, and then the next day they put you on a boat floating in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and you're like, ooh, this is something special. Because you go to a place, we think this is where Jesus broke the bread and fed the multitudes. We think this is where Jesus transfigured. We think this is the Mount of Beatitudes. But brother, when you're on the Sea of Galilee, you're like,
There's only one of these. Jesus walked on this sea. Amen. He walked on the sea. The Catholics were building a new church in what would be Bethsaida, the fishing village of Bethsaida. And they had all the permits and they hit solid ground when they were building filters for or putting pillars in footings for a new building and conference center. Well, they hit solid ground and they began to excavate that. And long story short, they found a first century synagogue on the banks of the Sea of Galilee there at Magdala. Magdala. Wasn't there a Mary Magdalene out of whom seven demons were cast? And they found a first century synagogue, and you're standing in that synagogue. They have the lectern there that they found in those ruins. And it occurs to you, man, I'm walking in the steps of Jesus. He was here. I mean, Brother Conrad was reading Luke chapter 4. Jesus stood in the synagogue and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel of peace and to heal the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind and healing to the sick and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he says, Jesus might have been here. Man. Man. How many of you want to go to Israel now? That is to walk in the steps of Jesus. He was in this world. He was in this world. He came in the world. But our second expression is found in verse number 6, where he says, "I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Out of the world. Now, when you see the word world, don't think so much about a planet as a system into the world. The Greek word is cosmos. We might say the world system. He saved them not out of the ground. He saved them out of the world system, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the religion of the world, the cultures of this world, the collective consciousness of the world, the national conscience of the world, the societal normals or mores of the culture. In other words, the things that were considered normal or appropriate or religious or cultural in terms of music or art or religion or worship or idolatry. He saved them out of that world system. He saved them from that. He came and he called and the Father gave him many that were of the world. He rescued them. Now, to illustrate this, I want you to very quickly go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I know what you're thinking. If he'd stop preaching, we could get in the car without getting rained on. If we ever build another building, it won't have windows to watch the weather. Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, I hope all of your trust is not in the scientist. Al Gore. I'm a Tennessean, but I'm not a proud. I mean, the world's supposed to be gone by now, I think, according to what Al Gore said, right? And I was thinking about this on the way to church this morning. You know, science needs two things. It can be defeated by two things if it's true science. Number one, truth can defeat science. Number two, time. How many things have been declared to be infallibly true that time proved to be false? And so many people, they set the direction for their life based on, and I just have to clear off a spot and say this. If I hear people say one more time, trust the scientist. Trust the scientist. How many times do the scientists have to be wrong for you to say, maybe the scientists aren't infallible? Now, thank God for good people. Thank God for smart people. I read on Facebook this week, somebody said that first year in our lives, we're not going to Hawaii. We're not going to Hawaii this year because of coronavirus. It said the other years is because we couldn't afford it. But if we're not careful as believers, we have, verse 17, we have the truth. We have the truth. And by the way, did you see in Portland the other night they were having a Bible burning ceremony? Just so you know, many of the people that tell you to trust the scientists are burning your Bibles. Just so we know. But he saved us out of that world. And what does it mean? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1.
and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Maybe the two greatest words in the New Testament. But God. Hallelujah. But God. We were in this world. We were walking according to the course of this world. We had the fellowship with the prince of the power of the air. Our friends were the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He brought us out of the world. That our life, maybe in your Bible study this week, find all the in expressions of Ephesians, in Christ. Just look for in Christ all through Ephesians. Every great thing you have going in your life this morning is in Christ. It was in the world, but now we are in Christ. Number one, he came into the world. Number two, to save us out of the world. Number three, to keep us from the evil. That's verse 15. I pray that thou shouldest, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. One of the more understated expressions in the Lord's Prayer is this one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have been saved out of the world, but the world now has to be purged out of us. Do you remember what God did with the children of Israel who were captives in Egypt? He saved them out of the world. He saved them out of Egypt. And what do we find Moses contending with for 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel? He discovers that though you can save a people out of a land in one night, it takes more than one night to purge the old world out of them. How many of you know you've come to faith in Christ? Will you say a hearty amen? How many of you are working with the Holy Spirit, partnering with the Holy Spirit to show you areas in your life where the world is still engrossed and ingrained and programmed inside of you? He wants to keep us from the evil. Notice in verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That's not the goal, but to keep them from the evil. Insulate or isolate? Insulate or isolate? Does he isolate us from the culture? Not if we are salt and light. If you isolate the salt from the culture, it has no effect. If you isolate the light from the culture, it can expose the darkness. But the problem with salt and light is if it remains like the world, or is tainted by the world, it loses its savor, Jesus says. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted or preserved? Jesus calls his church the salt. What does salt do? Well, he says it makes people thirsty, and true, but the understated purpose of salt in the days before refrigeration would be preservation. The salt is preserving the world from judgment. From judgment. We have 11 to 13% of people in our fair city, our beautiful beach town, that attend church on a regular basis. That's pre-coronavirus. I'm sure that number is far less than 10% right now. What happens in a society when the salt is isolated from the culture? Well, the culture becomes more corrupted, doesn't it? And the problem is not that the salt can't have an impact on the culture, so much so that the salt allows its influence to be negated by being influenced by the culture. I've used this illustration before, and I'll just use it quickly this morning. Think about a boat in the water.
A boat is made for water. A boat is designed for water. It's good that a boat is in the water. It fulfills its purpose, its plan, its program in the water. But we have a problem when the water gets in the boat. The problem is not that the church is in the world. The problem is when the world gets in the church. Amen? Lead us not into temptation. I'm learning with teenagers to learn well how to pray that prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not isolation. He wants to insulate us in the world. He came into the world. He saved us out of the world. He wants to keep us from the evil. Very quickly, how will He do that? Verse 17, through His truth. Through His truth. This is the instrument by which we are kept. We're kept by the Word of God. Let me just encourage you, be consistently exposing your soul and spirit to the influence of God's Word. Be constantly exposing yourself to the power of God's Word. Let me warn you against something. Let me warn you, I preached from chapter 15 2 weeks ago, and the temptation is to measure your fruitfulness or growth in the Christian life. Don't do that. What gauge would you use anyway? When we begin to set parameters in ways to measure our Christian growth, we always fall short. I'm saying this, you consistently and faithfully expose yourself to the power of God's Word. And I can promise you, not on my authority, but on God's, His Word will not return void. You stay in your Bible, you let the Bible control the way you think, you let the Bible control the way you live. And I can promise you, whether or not you see growth in your life, I can promise you that others will. Amen? He sanctifies us. He sets us apart through His truth. Through His truth. And finally, I'll give you number five. He came into the world to save us out of the world, to keep us from the evil through His Word. Lastly, that He may send us back into the world to reach others with the gospel. That's verse 18. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He who was sent into the world has saved us that He might become the sender of those He saved into the world. There's three unions in our passage. Just give these to you quickly. There's three unions. First of all, there's the union of the Father with the Son. That's verse 11. I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. There's the union of Father and Son. Secondly, there's the union of the Christian to God. The union of the Christian to God. He talks much about that. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. There is the union of the Christian to God. First of all, there's the union of Father and Son. Second of all, because of grace, there's the union of sinner with the Father and the Son. I am Thine, those are Mine, and I am Thine, and we are Thine. We're all in this together. Our life is hid with Christ in God. You want to see how secure you are? You want to see how secure you are as a Christian? If this is your life, this is your life. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you're sealed till the day of redemption. Signed, sealed, and delivered. And then he says in Colossians that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, is Satan greater than God? Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Satan is not greater than God. By the way, he's not even equal to God. This dualistic idea that there's an evil spirit and a good spirit and they're fighting one another. I want you to know that my God is greater than the power of the devil. Say amen. My life is hid with Christ in God. Next time Satan comes to you and says you're not saved, you remind him that if you're going to get to my soul, you're going to have to come through the Father. And if you're going to get my soul, you're going to have to come through the Son. And by the way, if you get through the Son, my life is hid with Christ in God. I am saved and I know that I'm saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. I know that I'm kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. My eternal security doesn't rest in my power. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You know why I struggled with Christianity or assurance of salvation when I was a teenager? Because I thought it was up to me to hold it. I thought it was up to me to hold it. And you know what I found out? It's not up to me to hold it. Brother, it's up to the Son to hold me in His hands. I'm trusting His power, not mine. Say amen. Hallelujah for eternal security through Jesus Christ. So we have the union of the Father with the Son. We have the union of the church or the Christian to God. And thirdly, the union of church, of the church with the world. Write down the word never. Never. There is no union of the church and the world system. Not now, not ever. Not ever. He sends us as distinct, verse 18. And as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let me make a very direct statement. If we become like the world, we have nothing to win the world unto. If we become just like the world, we have nothing distinct and different or Christ-like about us to win them unto. He calls us to be distinct. He calls us to be different. Now, the goal is not to try to be different. And everyone has their own persuasion of that theology. But listen carefully. The goal is not to look different and act different on your own. The issue is to be like Christ. And He will sanctify us. He will set us apart unto Himself. And someone will look at your life and say, that person, that woman, that man, that marriage, that child has been with Christ. I see a difference in your life. I want to end in the Gospel of Mark very quickly in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We go back to the beginning. Jesus calls His disciples unto Himself. They that He called out of the world. They that He taught His truth to keep them from the evil. Notice the nature of a disciple. Are you a disciple? A disciple. Well, it kind of depends on what our definition of a disciple is. If I said a disciple is a learner, how many of you are a disciple? If I said you are a follower, how many of you would say I'm a disciple? Okay. If you said a disciple is an imitator, are you a disciple? Mark chapter 3, verse 12, He straightly charged them that they should not make Him known. And He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him. Verse 14, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. Can we all read verse 14 together? Mark chapter 3, verse 14, ready to begin. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach. Two things. Come to me, be with me, go out for me. He calls them unto Himself. He infuses His passion, His heart, His truth, His love, His compassion, His will, His purpose. He pours Himself out into 12 men. What a way to change the world. 12 men. He pours Himself into them. And now, in John 17, He is sending them out into the world from which they were saved. Do you think He's chiseled off some things in their life that were not appropriate when He met them? James and John are trying to get him to rain down fire from heaven to destroy cities because they didn't accept Jesus. You think he had to work on that a little bit? Peter had a foot-shaped mouth. You think he had to work on that a little bit? Thomas is a doubting person. How can he preach an authoritative message with a doubting spirit? Do you think Jesus had to work on them a little bit? Sure he did. And that's what he's doing for you and me. He calls us to himself to shave off the rough edges, to polish the scuffed up parts, to mend the brokenness in our lives. To give us his truth, to keep us from the evil, that we may go back into the world, not isolated from the world, but insulated from the evil, reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say all that to say this. In that process of discipleship and sanctification, you're not alone. You know why? Because what is John chapter 17? It's the Lord's Prayer. If Jesus were praying in the very next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Have you ever felt like in your life nobody was praying for you? Do you ever feel like that? That you were alone? Miss Mary shared a prayer request. There's Mary. A prayer request of someone in great need. And when we are in the hospital, and when we are the one in need, we don't want to go through that situation and feel like nobody is praying for us. Is that correct? We all want to know somebody's praying for us. And there's power in that. I suggest we should not only pray for people, I think we should tell people we're praying for them. And in a benediction sense, I think we should tell them how we were praying for them. But watch this. If it were true that nobody was praying for you, not the pastor, not our leaders, our teachers, our staff, your friends, nobody's praying for you, I can promise you this. You have never lived a day without the prayers of Jesus on your behalf. You have never faced a struggle when Jesus wasn't interceding for you. You've never suffered a need without Jesus on the right hand of the Father, speaking into the Father's ear for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And how many of you can shout hallelujah? Man, he is praying for us, and we ought to rejoice.